know, we celebrate life and the profound importance of, I guess, singing happy birthday with that second part is because if you're only born once, you don't have a life to celebrate. And you have nothing but an inevitable death and the despair of a totally unexplained world that you live in, apart from knowing the Lord and receiving as a free gift the eternal life that He longed for us to have before the foundation of the world. And so life is a wonderful thing to celebrate, and you can't do it apart from Him who is life, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're studying in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. And again, we're sort of inching along here, trying to take in all that we can of this profound chapter of the Bible. It's the focus of all eternity. If you look at the world and the universe through the eyes of God, the perspective of God, and that's the perspective that's really meaningful. Our perspective doesn't amount to much. But God has been looking upon this particular juncture in history from eternity past, anticipating the joy that was set before Him because of what would be accomplished at Calvary's cross. It would be the redemption of man. It would be the only means that He could have His will as it related to creating us in His image. Personalities with a free will. And we see that the free will is very problematic. It's a wonderful thing in that we appreciate freedom so much. We fight wars over freedom. And yet freedom has its inherent dangers, because with it you are free to choose not to believe the record that God has given of His Son. You're free to go out here and choose and make disastrous choices, especially because of the fact that by nature we're self-centered. We're very selfish in our nature. And that very reality it can be quite expensive as it relates to the people around us, because our freedom and what we think is going to make us free is our neighbor's bondage. And so the Lord came to the world to save us from ourselves. That's why He came, to save us from ourselves. He did not die on the cross because He had a problem, but because we do. And the disciples, those who had followed Him for 3.5 years, just really didn't get the point. They really did not understand the tremendous significance of the cross of Calvary, His death there, His burial, and His future resurrection 3 days later. They did not understand the profound significance of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit to dwell in their hearts. They did not comprehend it. Now, we have a tremendous advantage in that all of these things have now happened. We have the record of all of these events. We have the Lord Himself explaining to us the significance of all of these things. And He's drawing our attention here to the event of the crucifixion and his resurrection, so that we might be prepared to go out here and be the kind of witnesses we ought to be for his glory. And we read last week, in beginning at verse 36, and as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. We noted that in John's account of this event here we've just read, in John chapter 20 and verse 19, we learn that the disciples had fled at Gethsemane in fear for their lives. All of them forsook him and fled. It had become a very dangerous moment, and the powers that be at the time were out to get him. He had been betrayed by one of his own, and the religious order of that day were offended by him, and they wanted him dead. Again, the Pharisees are a picture of man at his best state. They're not what we might think of them as being, a terrible sort of unique group of people that have lived in the past. What we learn from the scriptures is that the Pharisees were types. They were types of man at his best state. They were the very finest that nature could produce without God. And what we learn is that man at his best state despises God unto death. And that's true of everybody. We don't want to believe that's true, but it is true. And sad to say, the Lord has to allow us to experience certain things in life to prove to us that this is true, that we love ourselves. We do not love God. We love ourselves. We love our own way. We love our will, not His. By nature, we want the center of the universe to be us. And we believe that the universe and everybody that lives actually exists. They live for our personal pleasure. And we spend our lives trying to get everybody to cooperate in such a way that they do exist for our pleasure. And that's a hard thing to pull off. But we noted that the disciples had fled, and they had gone into this upper room, and they had barred the door. And I pointed out to you that where it tells us that the doors were shut, that word actually meant barred. They had barred the door. They were afraid. And all of a sudden, the Lord is standing there in their midst. Only God could do that. This was not a Copperfield illusion. This was the Creator God, who is above nature, who is the very author of natural law. And being the Creator God and being above all law, those barred doors meant nothing. And all of a sudden, there he was, standing there. He just appeared in their midst, and it scared them to death. They couldn't handle it. Mentally, they couldn't handle it. And that's the way it is with the natural man. We find our security in things that are constant, that are consistent. We function very well when we've got an ordered environment. This is true even in child rearing. Having consistency in the experience of a young child as he grows up is tremendously important. It promotes stability. And so when the disciples experienced something that was somewhat out of the order, it scared them. They couldn't handle it. But you know, it's the normal order of things because God has created the world according to that nature gives the illusion that we really do not need God. After all, we don't see Him. He's invisible. And we get up every morning and the sun rises and it sets in the afternoon and it does it day after day after day. And you have the seasons of the year and you have this natural order all around you. We eat our food. We go about our daily work. And it doesn't really appear, when you think about it, that we even need God because of this natural order. But we do need God. But how would a person convince earthlings such as ourselves that He is God? How would He go about proving that He is who He says He is? Because anybody can claim to be God. Anybody can claim to be the truth and claim to be God. So what can He do? What can God do to persuade men that He is who He says He is? Well, one thing He can do is show Himself to be the supernatural personality that He is. It's not accidental that the Lord performed literally thousands of miracles, provided the world with many infallible proofs of His identity. And this was the big thing when Christ came, was the issue of His identity. Who is He? Who is He? Who do we know Him to be? Well, He was very plain in His teaching that He was the Creator, that He was from God, and that He came to do His Father's will. He was very plain when He said, "I and the Father are one. He that seeth Me has seen the Father." How sayest thou then, "Show us the Father"? If you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. He was very specific, very direct. But the human mind needs evidence. It needs proof. And the Lord is very considerate of that. It's not wrong to want evidence. It's not wrong to want proof. The Lord actually said in the Old Testament, "Prove Me now. Prove Me now. See, will I not open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that you have not storehouse to store them?" The Lord did not make Himself an exception to normal reasoning processes. He said, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord." And so He gave us that which we were in need of. He gave us infallible evidence that He is indeed the supernatural God. But again, the supernatural is rather frightening. But what's interesting about it is how the natural man is amused by things that seem to be supernatural. Again, that's why the Superman television program was such a popular thing. And of course, you've got many other figures that are portrayed as supermen. But throughout human history, you have had men who were fascinated by the supernatural, being above nature. And why do you suppose that's true? I think it's just the fantasy of man, because he's created in the image of God. He wants to be like God. He wants to be in control. Everybody wants to be in control. When the truth is, as the Lord said, without me you can do nothing. You're not in control. You don't know the future. You do not know what the future may bring. This is the beginning of the year 2008. Do you have any idea what it might be like in the world in 6 months? That could be a pleasant thought to some, because you've got plans, you've got some things that you're planning on doing this year that you believe is going to be proved to be very personally rewarding. Sometimes it can be in business, a business venture, or something that you plan to do, some vacation that you have planned, somewhere out here in the future months that lie ahead. But how much control do we actually have over those dreams, those aspirations for the future? And the message of the Bible is precious little, precious little. We do not know what the future is going to bring. But God does. But we are the God pretenders. And again, we're fascinated by the supernatural. It's rather entertaining. We spoke about David Copperfield, David Blaine. We talked about psychics and how that it's very interesting that certain law enforcement agencies are now regularly appealing to psychics to help solve crimes, because it appears that some people have this special talent. Of course, people do not believe in demon possession, but people that have these powers are energized by fallen spirits that are a lot wiser than natural men, but they're not infallible by any means. And there's no such thing as an infallible psychic. The only infallible psychic is God Almighty. But you've got these God pretenders, these illusionists, and they've been around for centuries. We saw how the magicians tried to emulate the miracles of Moses when he went to lead the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. And, of course, the Lord, in his usual way, tried to appeal to human reason, even with the lost, with Pharaoh. And so he sends Moses with infallible proofs that he has come at the direction of God Almighty. And the Lord actually told Moses that I am going to make you a God unto him. That's what he said. That's what the Lord said to Moses. I'm going to make you a God unto him. And that you're going to be able to practice the attributes of God in an infallible way. And for a period of time, the magicians followed along and were able to do some of the same things that Moses did until he came to the lice. When Moses made the dust of the ground turn into lice, the magicians saw that and they said, "This is the finger of God. We can't do that. This is beyond us. This is the finger of God." The Lord gave infallible evidence that Moses was from God and that God had sent him. But you do not read that the magicians got saved. You do not read that Pharaoh fell down on his knees and worshiped God, the God of Moses. And so what does that teach us? Well, it teaches us that infallible evidence does not convert the soul. That's what it teaches. As we've learned so carefully in Romans chapter 1, every person on the face of the earth is given infallible proof that this book is exactly what it says it is. Every person on the face of the earth. And it is not dependent, as many falsely assume, upon having churches and having preachers and having missionaries and having a Bible tract society and all this, these human means of reaching the lost in the earth. That is absolutely not true. The Bible is very plain on that point. And here it is. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not of the preacher. It's not of the missionary. It's not of some publishing company. It's not getting the Bible into the hands of every person on the face of the earth. It's not going out here and preaching to every person that is on the face of the earth. The Lord's already beat you to it. And he has already provided every human being that has ever lived on the face of this earth with infallible evidence of his identity and the proof of his identity. He's proved it to them. And there's several means. One is Romans chapter 2, where the Lord has written the law in every man's heart. He knows it. He knows what it is. Every man knows what is right and what is wrong. Every man has a sense of God. Every man does. God's put it in his heart. He's put it in his conscience, and he knows there's a God. And then there's the wonder of creation itself. We've seen this many times, how that the Lord created a marvelous world that cannot be explained apart from the designer, the architect of the universe, the personal God, whose name is Jesus Christ. And he said the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. That phrase, without excuse, according to Henry Morris in his writing, as he researched the Greek language, said that it means without apologetics. Apologetics has to do with argumentation. The fact of God is so clear in creation that when you look at creation, A normal functioning mind will be compelled to come to the conclusion, without the capacity to argue against it, apologetics, that God created that. You could not have it any other way than that God created. And so the Lord has given us that. So man is without excuse. I'm going to skip over some of these things because I know I've mentioned them before. So what we're seeing here in this chapter is not anything close to a Copperfield illusion. This was the real thing, where the Lord appears to them. And in verse 37 it says, "And they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and feet, and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have." This was not appearance. The Lord said, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see." The Apostle John said, "That which we have seen with our eyes, that which our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and declare unto you that which we have seen and heard." The Apostle Peter said, "We did not come unto you with cunning and cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Eyewitnesses. The Lord knows that the human mind requires reasons. It requires proof. And he gave it. The Lord has never expected people to believe him without a reason. A man is a fool that believes without reasons. A man is a gullible fool that believes anybody without examination. I mean, how could we live in this world if we were all just gullible fools and we believed everything that we were told by anybody that came along? God doesn't treat us like gullible fools. As a matter of fact, the Lord himself cautioned and said, "Try the spirits, whether they are of God. Try the spirits." Well, how do you try the spirits? How do you test an invisible dimension that cannot be seen, that cannot be handled? How can you examine or investigate an invisible dimension? Well, there isn't but one way you can do it. That invisible dimension has to affect the visible dimension in such a way that it comes within the range of our ability to examine. God knows that we cannot see the invisible. I mean, how can we? How can we know anything about an invisible world? We can't. You can't see the invisible. You can't touch it. You can't taste it. You can't smell it. How are you going to get that kind of information into the human mind in a way that it's going to make sense. Now listen, you don't have to be too smart to understand this. You see, anybody that claims that their particular view or their belief is the true belief, the true way of thinking, has the burden upon them of showing how that belief links with the real world, the real existing world of physical things in this physical dimension. And if he cannot demonstrate the reality of that belief as it relates to the real world of existing things, then that person is a mystic. A mystic. And that's what a mystic is. A mystic is a person who embraces ideas that are so otherworldly that their thoughts have no connection with reality as we know it. Now, God is not offended by reality, folks. He created reality. He created the worlds. But this, the science community would have us think that there is a friction. There's sort of an exclusivity about the spirit dimension and the physical world, so that you do not bring the two together at all. That faith has nothing to do with science or the world of existing things. And I'm telling you that nothing can be further from the truth. And the way it's filtered down is in the form of this business of separation of church and state, that religion has nothing to do with law. See, that's how it filters down. There's an outworking of that kind of thinking, that kind of fallacious thinking. And it has its practical detrimental effect if you follow that line. But you see, science, as we know it today, it is not against religion. It's not against God. It's not something that's inconsistent with faith in God. It is the very outgrowth of the fact of God, because creation wouldn't exist without Him. He made it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so any kind of science that does not embrace the Creator is science falsely so called. And that's what we've got to understand. We've got to be able to articulate that thought as His witnesses. And this is what the Lord is doing here. He's preparing the disciples to go out as His witnesses. He said in verse 46, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things." Okay, what kind of power is going to be behind our witness? Are we going to just be those that go out there on the street and say, "Well, I believe that there's a God, and I just happen to believe that the Bible is true"? And somebody says, "Well, why do you believe it's true?" "Well, I don't know. I just do." Folks, you'd be better off to stay home, because you're an embarrassment. There's no power in that kind of religion. I'll tell you where the power is. The power is where the religion and the world of existing things come together in such an inseparable nature, you can't separate the two. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus said. when he said the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. He infused the two dimensions of the spirit and the physical so much so that you can't untangle them and understand either apart from both together. Each explains the other. If you want to understand how the physical world came about, you have to have God. If you want to know anything about God, you have to look at the physical world that he created, and you can know him. Why do you think he came as a man? He came as a physical person into a physical world, into the physical dimension in which we live. Why do you think he performed the thousands upon thousands of miracles, going into every city and every village and healing every sickness and every disease? That's a lot of folks. And he does it for 3.5 years. Along with the notable miracles that, you know, are sort of singled out as being somewhat special. The healing of the man that was let down through the ceilings, the tiles of the roof. The man by the pool of Bethesda. The man that was born blind. The raising of the dead. There were so many things that the Lord did. The feeding of the 5,000, the 4,000. Thousands upon thousands of infallible proofs concerning who he was. That he was the very author, the very creator, the very providential controller of his physical universe. And he proved it. And so there are a number of means for knowing the truth of God, the fact of God. The fact that thousands were eyewitnesses of these extraordinary supernatural events that actually happened. There were literally thousands of witnesses. I mean, think about it. How many witnesses would there be of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ? Sometimes we read 1 Corinthians 15 about the five Cephas and then the 12 and then the 500 that saw him at once. And we think, okay, all right, we've got 500 people that saw this. That's very superficial. No, there were far, far more that saw these things. There were the thousands that were the beneficiaries of the healing acts. There were the thousands that knew them that were healed of every sickness and of every disease. I'm telling you that the impact of Jesus Christ upon this earth was so profound. It turned this world upside down. And he celebrated to this day. We've just started a new year, 2008. And where in the world does that come from? By very carefully adding 1 year at a time. So why is it that people do not believe? Is it because there is a lack of evidence? No. It's because people do not want to believe the evidence. They don't want it. They have the truth. I mentioned this to you last week, but I'm going to mention it again because it's so important to carry these thoughts with you as you witness to people, especially to those that believe that God is not fair because there's supposedly all these people that have never heard and they're they're not as fortunate as we are here in America with all these churches all over the place. Nothing could be further from the truth. Here's what the Scripture says, Romans 1 and verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Now notice how generic this is, because he is condemning the whole world. The whole world. He's talking about the whole world here. But notice what he says about the whole world. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." That's everybody. It doesn't say some men. It says of men. And then note what it says. "Who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Who hold the truth. They've got it. Those of you who were blessed to get Paris Reedhead's tape, 10 shekels on a shirt, gave his personal testimony in that tape about having gone to Africa as a missionary and how he goes over there all charged up to preach the gospel to them, and he's going to see thousands get saved, and he goes over there and he labors and he preaches and he labors, and finally, after months and months of preaching, it finally dawned on him the truth of what the Bible teaches. And he said, "They already knew it." Before he ever got there, they already knew the truth. Because God had showed it to them. And all he was a reminder of what they had already rejected. And that's what you run into in the world, folks. It isn't people out here who are starving to know the truth. Listen, they know it. And despise it. And they don't want anything to do with God because God gets in the way. It's like the Russian scientists said in somebody's little book, it was being quoted, I don't remember the book now, but this Russian scientist was being interviewed and asked about the subject of God, and he said, "Well, to tell you the truth, either position is frightening." He says, "If there is a God, that to me is frightening." And you know the reason? Because we know in our conscience that we are sinners. We know that. We know that we even try to hide what we're really like from our fellow man. We don't want people to know what's going on in our mind and in our life. So we live this secretive life. You know what I'm talking about. We know what we are. We're sinners. We are horrendous sinners. We know that. And we also know that God is holy. Now that poses a problem. And in our conscience, we know that we're condemned. Because if He's really there, we are in trouble. And you know something? That Russian, he knew that. And do you think he knew that because some missionary taught him that? I don't believe it. I think he knew that because he held the truth. Because God gave him the truth. He knew the truth. And so the thought that there may be a God there scared him to death. But then he goes to the other extreme and says, "Let's put the case that there is no God." He said, "That frightens me too. Because if there is no God, then that means that we're on this little speck of dirt called Earth, and we're hurling through the cosmos at the speed of 66,000 miles per hour, and no one is in control. And no one is in control." Now, do you know what time and chance could produce? If no one is in control and this little speck of dirt is is hurling through space, and then there are other things that are hurling through space at thousands of miles per hour. I mean, even scientists say that, you know, eventually we're doomed because of meteors or some huge object in our path headed our way. Man knows there's a God. And it goes on to say here in the same chapter, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Who changed the truth of God into a lie. Folks, you can't change what you don't have. God has given it to them. The message of the truth is in the possession of every human being that has ever lived. I don't care who he is or where he is on this planet, or in what time period he was born. Because salvation is of the Lord. And again, I know that this is somewhat repetitious, but I want to mention this again. The ultimate proof of the fact of God's prophecy, Bible prophecy. The Lord said it this way by the inspiration of His Holy Spirit in the Apostle Peter. He said we have a more sure word of prophecy, something more sure than having seen Jesus Christ transformed on the Mount of Transfiguration, where we saw His glory, the glory of God. He said there's something more sure than seeing it. He said it's prophecy. And so what is it about prophecy that's more sure than seeing? And of course we learn now that it's God's exclusive power to foretell the future with rigid accuracy. I want to tell you something quickly here in respect to prophecy. There's a J. Barton Payne who has done extensive research on this subject. And he says that there are 1,239 prophecies in the Old Testament that are of such a nature that there's no way that there could be an element of guessing involved in the foretelling of events that were to take place in the future that occurred just as the Lord said they would occur. 1,239. Prophecies that are too specific to be guesses, such as foretelling who the Persian king would be 150 years before he was born, and telling specifically what he would do. That he would command that the temple be rebuilt. That the Babylonians destroyed. And then the prophecies of Daniel, the 70 weeks of Daniel's prophecy, where he prophesied, and you can calculate it. He calculated, or he prophesied, that in 173,880 days from the time of the commandment of Artaxerxes to rebuild the temple until his triumphal entry into Jerusalem through the eastern gate, it would be exactly 173,880 days. It happened. What's the probability that a person could tell you what the global powers would be for the next 500 years on this planet? Daniel gave with exactitude the succession of great world kingdoms that would exist and come into power, starting with the Babylonian Empire and when it would fall, the Persian Empire under Cyrus, the Grecian Empire, and the Roman Empire, and gave too many details about each that there could be any possibility of error. That's the power of prophecy. And folks, we've got a book that's full of it. This is the most infallible means of knowing the true and living God, is the record that God has given of His Son. How blessed we are to be in a place where we could be reminded of these kind of things and to come to know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior before it's forever too late, and to realize that our problem is not lack of information. Our problem is the power of unbelief that is resident in the mind and heart of every human being. We don't want it to believe, to be true, because we very much want to live a life, a self-styled life, a self-styled religious life, the way we want to. And we don't want friends or relatives or God Himself getting in the way of it. And that's the truth. We need to be saved from that, because that's the way we are. We need to humble ourselves before God and receive the salvation that He came and purchased for us on the cross when He died in our place, shed His own blood, the death that we deserved, and offers to us eternal life as a free gift, and guarantees that He will raise you from the dead and proved it by His own resurrection as a token. I'll do this for you. I'll raise you from the dead. And I'll prove it to you by one of the most infallible events in the course of human history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Al, would you...